This morning, looking at verses 35 to 38. I'll tell you up front, it's a section of scripture that you won't find too many sermons given on this little section. But of course, you know, we're verse by verse, so we will get through it. We continue here in Luke's gospel, still in the upper room, where the night before the cross, Jesus is gathered together with his disciples for a final meal. It's the last time to teach and prepare them for the events about to take place, and also to prepare them for this call upon their lives to bear witness to the gospel as they make disciples of all nations, to prepare them for what was coming ahead. This chapter begins with the plot to kill Jesus by the chief priests and the scribes. We find Judas, carried by Satan, to consent and agree to betray Jesus and hand him over away from the crowds. Then we're taken to the upper room, the last Passover, the first communion, the establishment of the new covenant in his blood, moving from an Old Testament to a New Testament. And here at this table, Jesus lets them know of the betrayer, the betrayal that's coming. And the disciples argue and debate over who it could be, which leads to a discussion, not only who it could be that could do this betrayal, but it would lead them to the argument of who was the greatest, who absolutely was it not going to be. And so they got into this argument of who was going to be the greatest as this kingdom is brought to bear. Jesus has to teach them again here at the table not to be like the rest of the world. Greatness in God's kingdom is shown in humility, in service, in love for one another. They don't have to earn their way to his table nor fight for their place, for he has already appointed it for them. Then Jesus turns his attention to Peter. He tells him that Satan had demanded to have them, had to have them all, Peter in particular, that he might sift him as wheat, to break him down, to show his weakness and lack of faith, to show that he's not worth God's love or attention. But Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you, that your faith would not be eclipsed." We saw last week how Peter indeed was sifted, whose faith faltered and failed, yet we also saw that the prayer of our Savior was answered, as they all are when they're prayed for by him. He did repent, turn again, turn back to Jesus, and this was a turning point in Peter's life as we see him after this fall running to Jesus, jumping out of the boat, swimming to Jesus, bearing witness of Christ, strengthening his brothers in the faith as Jesus told him he would. So now, still at this table, Jesus turns to his disciples again before leaving to the Mount of Olives to pray, and we come to chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, it's enough. Interesting little section. Jesus reminds them of the last time he sent them out. He's got all of his disciples there, and he reminds them, "Do you remember when I sent you out the last time?" There was actually a couple of times. Turn back with me, chapter 9 in Luke. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Also, look at chapter 10. This is the time when he sent out the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag or no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Two missionary trips that he sent them out, these disciples. And what you need to understand is when he sent them out, as these disciples had moved throughout Galilee and Judea, they had been fairly well received by Israel over the past 3 years. Sometimes we don't recognize that, right? There were crowds in most places that wanted to see him. They wanted to hear about Jesus. And most were glad to have him come near their town. The crowds gathered from all around to come and see them. His disciples, when they would go, right, the only exception when these disciples were moving about when Jesus was with them was mostly the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees and such. Yet even they were curious. Even they were found amongst the crowds listening to Jesus. Most of their opposition to this point has been criticism, chastisement, gossip, anger and frustration, embarrassment, right? If you think about these 3 years, there hasn't been really an overt coming against the disciples and Jesus. Sometimes people wouldn't let them in. Sometimes people weren't so hospitable. But there hasn't been a huge opposition. And so these young disciples would have become accustomed to the welcome of the world around them. You know, we're going around preaching the kingdom of God, and people open their houses to us, and they feed us, and they shelter us, and they give us shoes for our feet, and they give us money for what we need. They come to expect some level of acceptance, some level of care, some level of hospitality. After all, the message that they were saying was the kingdom was near. This was a message of the kingdom. Everyone wanted the kingdom to come. And so the people were fairly receptive to this message. It wasn't just the Jewish people that were receptive to this message. Even the disciples themselves had the impression that they were on the edge of the kingdom's arrival. As they were associated with its Messiah, everything was going to turn out great. Because of their fellowship with Jesus, they were all headed for greatness. These 12, these disciples who had been with him intimately these past 3 years would gain position and placement in this kingdom. We can see a couple of times they're already arguing about who is the most, who is the best, who is the greatest. They looked forward to that day when that kingdom would be established, and they thought it was very, very close. Though they weren't understanding the message that Jesus had been giving them over the past night, the past few days, and even in the past 3 months of this ministry, if you look back at some of these areas, Jesus is starting to give them pretty clear hints and guidance that it's not quite as close, it's not quite what they're thinking it's going to be. Matthew 24, he tells them, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. This was just the night before. And he was with them. He says, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. He's coming at an hour you do not expect. What did that tell them? It tell them that he would be leaving. See, if he's going to come back and you're not going to know when I'm going to come back, it kind of indicates to you that I'm going to be leaving for a while. Matthew 25, last night, the night before this night, he gave them the parable of the virgins and the lamps, the parable of staying vigilant, being ready with your lamps lit. But in this picture of these virgins with these lamps lit, the picture is the bridegroom. And you remember what happens to the bridegroom? He's delayed. So not only is he going to go away, he's going to be delayed. Still in verse 25, he gives them the parable of the talents. The man gave talents to his servants. Some he gave five, some he gave two, some he gave one. They were to put these talents to use for him while the master was gone for a long journey, a long time. So he's going away. He's going to be going away for a while. He's going to be going away for a long while. He's giving them hints in each of these parables. In Luke 21, just a couple of days earlier, a few days earlier, Jesus had told them of all the events, both near and far and farther out, before he would return. There was a lot that was going to take place before the kingdom would come. But we know about these disciples that they weren't fully tracking with him. They weren't fully grasping everything that he was laying down for them. Not only did they not understand it here, if you look forward, look, turn to Acts chapter 1. You would think after the cross, after the burial, after the resurrection, after the meeting in the upper room, after the walk on the road to Emmaus, after the meetings next to the sea, right? All of these things, you would think by here, they would have a much better understanding. But look at Acts 1, beginning with verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom of Israel? Do you see it? It's like, so is it now? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive. And he goes on. Even here, it's like, all right, so now it's coming. No. Even here, they're still not clear when his kingdom is coming. They're still expecting it to be then and there. The Jews continue to teach them, right, that when the Spirit comes, Jesus was teaching them, when the Spirit comes, he'll help their understanding. And it's only after the Spirit comes that they start to think back of what Jesus had said. And now with the Spirit's help, they understand. It's like, oh, now I get it. And so that understanding is going to come later. But here, coming back to Luke at the table, when he's talking to them in these parables, these things, they're not fully grasping everything that Jesus is telling them. And so Jesus here at the table told them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And their answer was nothing. You're not going to need a money bag, you're not going to need it. No knapsack, the people will take you in. No sandals, because the road will be fairly easy, people will be taking care of you. No purse, no extra anything. All you need, your food, your shelter, your walk, your protection, it's all provided by God through the people and the families of Israel, who for the most part will welcome you. Yes, they remember that. We lacked nothing. It was great. Jesus says, good, got it? It's not going to be like that anymore. That's what this whole message is saying, right? Good, you got that in your mind. This is. He knew that this would be their expectation now going out. That they would think, this is the way the people were, this is the way the people will be. It wasn't going to be that way. And Jesus knew that if they went out with that expectation, and when they got out to the world, and the world did not accept them, and did not take care of them, that pretty soon, naturally, what are they going to think? We're doing something wrong. There's something messed up here. We're out here and it's not working right. It could paralyze them. It could take them out of the ministry. It could take them to fall away. And so Jesus tells them later on, we're going to open up a little bit in John, that I tell you these things now so that when it happens, you'll remember I told you it was going to happen, so you know you're on track, so that you won't fall away. So verse 36, he said to them, but now, the way it was is not how it's going to be now. In the future, you were welcomed in the past, but now that's not how it's going to be. People will not be, for the most part, opening their homes, welcoming you in, desiring expectantly to hear the kingdom message. Once Christ goes to the cross and he's rejected by men, they're no longer going to be open to this Christ. As they reject him, the Savior, on this cross, They're going to reject you too. They're going to reject this message. They're going to reject this man. They're going to reject this gospel. And in rejecting this gospel that you're going to be presenting, they're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. They're going to despise you. Jesus told them things are going to be different. But now let the one who has a money bag take it. Now likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. This is a far different preparation than we find in chapter 9 and chapter 10. They will be entering a hostile world now. God will still provide for them, but instead of it being through Jewish households, it's going to be through them. It's going to be through their resources, their stewardship. You're going to have to raise support. You're going to have to manage your resources. The world's not going to take care of your needs. You're going to be at enmity with the world. The world's going to hate you. And, you know, even when I was reading this, you may be thinking, you're probably smarter than I am, but when I was reading this, I'm like, where's the church? The church will take care of them. It's like, there's no church, right? They are the church. They're the foundation stones of the church. They can't go out looking for all these churches to help them out because there's no church. They're on their own. They're the foundation stones. And at this point, all are allied against them. Jewish households will treat them as enemies of the church, preaching. Their preaching speaks of a cursed false Messiah. We don't want you in our house. We don't want you in our city. We don't want you anywhere near our kids. We want you out of here. The Gentiles, the Romans, this weird sect who preaches a crucified enemy of the state. Now, it's dangerous to be around these people. So he tells them, start saving. Start stewarding your money and your resources. You're going to need it. You need to pack a knapsack for shelter and clothes and bedding. And you need to get a sword. It's kind of funny, right? This is one of the challenges with this advice, with this passage. A lot of fighting in the commentaries, a lot of different things, right? Will they need to fight? Are they going to need to attack? Are they going to have to defend in battle? What's with the sword? Most scholars believe Jesus is using language here to indicate that they're going into a battle. They're moving into hostility. As opposed to the earlier journeys. Now, today, there's going to be greater opposition. We know undoubtedly he isn't telling them to get swords in order to go on the attack and to fight. How do we know that? Because just a few verses later, probably on some of you, it's on the same page that this is found in your Bible. As they come in the garden in verse 49 to arrest Jesus, you see what the disciples ask him? Lord, shall we strike with the swords? We're going to find out. They have two of them. Is that what we're supposed to do? You just picture Jesus going, you know, and Peter doesn't even wait for the answer to the question, does he? Peter's already going to lop off one of their heads, and he ends up getting off an ear. And Jesus says what? No more of this. No. He heals the soldier's ear. Not what he meant. Also, nowhere in the Acts, nowhere in the early church, nowhere in the gospel do we see the apostles defending or attacking or even protecting with swords, ever. So figurative language makes hermeneutical sense here. The point, beloved, is this. Now that Jesus has been handed over, crucified, buried, and risen, and the people have rejected him and his message, now you're entering into a hostile world. This gospel is going to generate hostility against you. They're going to hate you for the conviction. Do you know why this conviction? This is something that's really interesting, and I don't have time this morning to go fully into it, but not only guilty of the sin, their normal sin, but now guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. God had sent his Savior, and they had rejected him and killed him. And so on top of their already sin-filled lives, enmity with God, on top of it, they have now rejected the Savior that he sent. And as these people are preaching this Savior, it enrages people. In John's Gospel, I told you last week, this teaching at the meal, Luke does it in a few verses. John takes a few chapters. Turn with me to John chapter 15. He expands kind of the same message here, and I want to open it up for you so you kind of see the context. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? Well, if they persecuted me, they're going to also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. This is talking about this additional sin, this big sin of rejecting Christ. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they'd not be guilty of this sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness about me, and you'll also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And I love this little section in 16. He said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when that hour comes, you'll remember that I told them to you. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. You see the whole context of kind of what he's saying here, how he's moving them forward in this understanding. Expect to be hated. Expect to be put out. Expect to be turned over. Expect to be persecuted. Expect to be rejected. I'm telling you this to you now so that you will expect it. You won't be surprised. He's managing their expectations so that they'll know you're on the right road. When this happens to you, you know you're on the right road. You're doing the right thing because I told you when you're doing the right thing, this is what's going to happen when you do the right thing. I didn't tell you earlier because I was with you earlier. But now I'm going away. It's going to seem like you're on your own. You won't be on your own. I'm sending a helper. You won't be on your own because I'm going to be praying earnestly for you from the right hand of the Father. But sometimes you're going to feel like you're on your own. So remember this. This is what you're going to face from now on. Peter, one of these disciples, writes in his first letter in the fourth chapter, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Earlier he wrote, they will be surprised, the world, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. Standing for Christ, witnessing for the gospel, will bring you face to face with a hostile world. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not may. Not, you know, you might suffer some persecution. It says all will, all shall. So here's a side note, beloved. Is this your experience as a Christian, as a carrier of the gospel? Is the world hostile to you? Have you been hated and berated for Christ's sake? Have you been maligned for the change that's taking place in your life? Is the world hostile to you? Now be careful, because I'm not asking you, is the world hostile to the gospel? I'm not asking you, is the world hostile to Christianity? I'm asking you this morning, is the world hostile to you? There's a reason I asked that question. In other places, we're told that we will surely face persecution when we truly proclaim the Christ of the Bible. Have you been persecuted? Are you living counter to culture? Are you in his battle? Can you relate to this message that Christ is giving his followers to be able to manage their expectations? He says, this is what's going to happen when you're doing these things right. Has that been your experience? The Bible tells us time and again, they hated him. They hated them. They hated the message. They're going to hate you too. The world hates this gospel. The world hates this Christ. They hate his name. They can't stand to hear his name proclaimed. When I ask this question, for many of us, the answer is, not so much. I mean, I live in America. I live in Redondo Beach. Does it really happen to people in Redondo Beach? It will. I'm not asking if you were to speak of Jesus, would you feel the backlash? I think the answer to that is obviously yes. The question is, have you felt the backlash? Too many can see the hostility, so they're living with a truce with the world. Oh, it's Thanksgiving. There's just certain topics we're not going to say because who wants the fight? We got certain families, certain neighbors, certain people you work with. There's just topics we stay away from, we steer clear from, because we don't want the hostility. We know the hostility, so we have a truce with the world. I want to talk about Jesus. You stay cool with me. I'll stay quiet. You don't get hostile. We aren't called to be aware of the hostility. We're called to be engaged for Christ and not to be surprised by the hostility. You see the difference? Too many of us pay no price for our testimony. Too many of us pay no price for our testimony, which depicts that sometimes that may be the worth of it. Do we only stay close to other Christians? Do we only talk about Christ when we're with safe Christians? We find these safe spaces where we can speak of Christ, and we avoid those unsafe spaces. How much compromise do you make in your workplace, your friendships, your neighborhood, your family to avoid conflict, confrontation, hostility? Something I read that I thought had struck me last year. People are rarely persecuted for just being Christian. Did you know that? They're persecuted for their testimony of Christ. They're persecuted for their proclaiming. They're persecuted for their living. They're persecuted for their visibility. If you're an undercover Christian, most times people will leave you alone. The world will leave you alone as long as you do not bear witness. For the most part, don't mention Jesus. Keep the gospel to yourself, but to build the kingdom, to share our faith, to testify to what God has done in us through Jesus Christ, is going to introduce you to a hostile world. You can be sure of that. And I will tell you, it seems it's getting more hostile every single day. Jesus is preparing them for their new reality. So when it comes, they don't fall away surprised as if this was somehow unexpected. Verse 37, he goes on, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he gives them the scripture, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." What he's saying is, what was written about me is going to take place, and it's right on the doorstep. We're going to go pray for a little while, and then I'm going to be handed over, and what has been written about me is about to happen. It has to happen. It must happen. It will happen. He quotes Isaiah 53, what Kenneth read for us earlier this morning. That verse where he says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," is almost the last verse of that section of 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. But when you start to look about this whole Isaiah 53 and a little bit of 52, we have this suffering servant. Look at what all of this description from Isaiah 52 and 53 says. He's going to appear. His appearance will be so marred beyond human resemblance, bloody, bruised, swollen, that he will not even resemble a man anymore because his face will be so ravaged. His form will be that beyond that of the children of mankind. He'll almost be unrecognizable. And it will sprinkle many nations, the blood of a sacrifice that will cover people of many nations. The arm of the Lord is revealed. This is God's doing. He grew up before him. He had a form and a majesty that he had no form or majesty to draw attention. There was no beauty to turn your head. He was despised, which means he was not valued. He wasn't thought that much of. He was rejected by men. He wasn't accepted. He wasn't believed. He was a man of sorrows. His heart ached for mankind. He was acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their faces. They can't even look at him. They can't even consider him. He's despised and esteemed not. He was put away as trash. This whole message is nonsense. Yet, this man that God had raised, this man that God had sent, this son of his, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What should have been done to us was done to him. Even though he took our place, we still esteemed him stricken. You know what that means? Even though he took our place, we still saw him as cursed. These people would look at him and say, wow, God must have really hated him. Instead of seeing, wow, God must have really loved us. That's how the world looks at this. And as he was wounded for our transgressions, every lash, every whip on him was ours. This chastisement, the strong rebuke of God that we had earned was placed on him. And when it was placed on him, it's that that gives us peace with God. With his stripes, with every stripe, we're healed. Every lash across his back, he bled for each and every one of our sins. And all of us have gone astray. Every single one of us has gone our own way. And God, the Lord, laid on him the iniquity of all of us wanderers. He was oppressed, greatly burdened. He was afflicted, greatly distressed. Yet in the midst of this burden and distress, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't once speak against this, not complain one time. Like a sheep being sheared, he was silent, not a word. He was obedient to his Father's will. He loved us to the end. With burdensome restraints and judgment, he was taken away, put to death as a result of man's injustice, and at the same time carrying out God's righteous justice. On him, instead of us, who deserved it. He was killed, cut off, stricken for our transgressions. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, even though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It was ours, not his. It was ours, not his. It was ours, not his. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief for our benefit. And by his knowledge shall the righteous, my servant, make many to be righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Not only will he take our place, our sin, he will also give us his place, his righteousness. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. Jesus told his disciples at this, listen, this is about to happen. This is what the scripture said was going to happen. It's about to happen. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen to me. I will bear the sin of many. I will intercede for the transgressors. I will take their punishment. I will take their stripes. I will take his blows. I will take this death without complaint. It's all of my Father's doing. It pleases him to crush me for you. For what was written about me will have its fulfillment. And so not only is the world dead in their sin and in their trespasses. When they come to hear this gospel, when they come to hear that this God of heaven has sent his Son to die on behalf of their sins, and they reject him, they're going to be hostile. They're going to hate this message. They're going to hate the Savior. A way of salvation was given and rejected. Jesus is telling us, I'm going to die. It's going to happen. This is what was written of me. This will have its fulfillment. And from this rejection, from this murder, the world now will also be guilty of this rejection and unbelief. They've been given a substitute and they have rejected it. And so therefore they will hate me. They will hate me more than they hate my Father now. They will hate me. They will hate this gospel. They will hate this cross. They will hate this message. And because of all of those things, when you are proclaiming it, they will hate you too. When these things happen, you got to remember, guys, what I told you. This is what's going to happen. You're doing it right. That's the thrust of what he's saying. Verse 38 made me laugh. I had to check a few commentaries to make sure I was okay to laugh here, right? Because I had a little chuckle. Because after Jesus finishes this grand thing, right? The depth of what he says. You picture, I don't know which one of it was. One walks up and goes, Lord, we got two swords. He goes, that's great. Good. That's enough. I figure I'm safe thinking it's kind of funny to see these guys because MacArthur also thought it was funny, right? And so MacArthur's comment here, he says of Jesus, here there is a certain resignation in him saying the equivalent of, you guys just never really get it, do you? You guys just really haven't fully grasped the weight of all of this yet. You will. You will. Let's look one last time at this expanded conversation in John's gospel near the end, John 16. John 16, verses 25. 33. Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he starts to pray at this last table. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's a huge statement there. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, oh, so you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. You guys think you got it. You still don't got it. You know, there's a dark night coming. You think you're going to stand with me. You think you're going to be able to withstand this onslaught. And I'm telling you right now, you're going to be